Turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 12. I'm going to read that entire chapter for you momentarily. Just to kind of set our minds as to what's going on here, I was relating a story to one of the brothers here this morning, but one of my earliest memories at Jarvis Street Baptist Church, it was 1975, so the church was actually celebrating its 100th anniversary of the building, and they did this, and I don't know how they got permission, it was a different day, they did this by gathering together and organizing a parade route. And so all the people of the church, I think, gathered together around Moss Park Armory, if you know where that place is, in the city of Toronto. And rather than just marching straight up to Jarvis and Girard Street from there, they actually went to two different locations where the church actually had met previously. One is on what's now known as Lombard Street. There was an earlier church building there, and the other one was on Bond Street, where the current St. Michael's Hospital was. Right across from Metropolitan United was their second church building, and it ended up being there. It's kind of like what we've got going on in this portion of Scripture here. Something has been built. It's been all done by the grace and the mercy of God, and the people are full of praise and joy to Him. So that's the scene. The beginning of the chapter might surprise you just a little bit if you've been keeping track of names and chronology. So let me read it for you. We're not going to reread it all again during the course of the message, but this is God's holy and inspired word, even all those curious names that are hard to pronounce. Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Reum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Unai and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joiakim, Joiakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jedua. And in the days of Joiakim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Seraiah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Malachi, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Merioth, Helkai, of Iddo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Mattaniah, of Jediah, Uzai, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nethanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jedua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hosheiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malali, Galali, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. And I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. We thank God for his word. Let's pray. Our desire, Heavenly Father, is that we would be a people full of praise of you. And so we pray that you would use this text to that blessed end. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So I have a dream. I want to share it with you. I've been kicking it around for a long, long while about having a conference here on worship. And I've tried contacting different individuals, guys like Bob Coughlin or Matt Merker. And to date, I've been a little bit unsuccessful at actually securing a speaker who can actually speak and preach, but also has that talent to be a good lyricist of good songs and is also a musician. Anyway, I'm going to keep working at it. And if I were actually asked by that plenary speaker what biblical text they should use as a touchstone of such a conference, I probably would have gone to, in the Old Testament, any guesses? We read it already tonight. Psalm 150, any guesses about the New Testament? Colossians 3:16, you can look it up a little bit later on. But having actually studied this text, I would add it to the list. It is a tremendous portion of God's Word on the subject of corporate worship. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with tonight. A little bit of the context, first of all. Chapters 1 through 6 of Nehemiah, that's where we see this defensive wall being rebuilt. It's all the opposition internally and externally, and by the grace and the miraculous power of God, it is done. 445 BC is the date of its completion. After that, Nehemiah has a task, and he wants to fill the city. And so he goes to the archives, and in chapter 7, he derives some encouragement from that. In chapter 8, we see the people actually gathering for word-centered and eventually joyful festal worship. Why is that? Because on the Jews' calendar, it's that great seventh month, and that's all about worship, trumpets, weeks, Day of Atonement, all those things. That's eventually taken over in chapter 9 by worship that continues, but now it's sorrowful and it's confessional. Yes, you have done great things for us. You've been faithful. We've been unfaithful. You've done great things even in this moment. We've seen the rebuilding of the wall, but we want more. We are slaves. We are slaves. That's actually followed in chapter 10. The people are reflecting on the faithfulness of God, and they say, we're going to make a firm covenant to follow hard after you. When last we looked, we saw evidence of that firm covenant being made and being acted out. And we saw how the people served as lots were drawn and people were placed in the city and outside of it. And they blessed one another in that and they gave themselves to that with gladness. That's all chapter 11. And now we get to chapter 12. And the text is all about people praising the Lord. We're not exactly sure about the timing of when this occurred. How long after the completion of the walls, but it does seem like some time has elapsed. But in any case, a service is called, and it's a service of the dedication of the wall, all completed by the miracle of God's grace. This worship, this praiseworthiness in the midst of the people should be something that features in our lives as Christians, because we've experienced something so much greater than the rebuilding of a wall, haven't we? We've experienced salvation through our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Life in Him and life with God. So having that big thought in mind, let's enter into and consider the subject of corporate praise. Three headings: historical praise, present praise, and future praise. All right? Historical praise, that's verses 1 to 26. All those names. Big point here is God's people evidently, or at least the chronicler under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reflects on historical praise. Now why would I say that? Because Zerubbabel and Joshua are mentioned, for one thing. Zerubbabel, do you remember your dates? 538 BC. We're like 100 years removed from that. And right here in our text, verses 1 to 26, it's just all plopped in. Why? Well, there's something beneficial in all of this, something that would engender our praise in the present. So the big point here, God's people reflect on historical praise. So we notice that the chronicler here lists a whole whack of people who worship. And you'll notice as we're reading through all those names, there's an emphasis on praise or on singing. Verse 8, and the Levites in charge of songs of thanksgiving. Verse 24, and the chiefs of Levites to give praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God. We notice that first of all. And the second thing that we notice in these verses is that the chronicler lists a whole whack of people who worship over a long period of time. Did you note in verse 10? Look there. It's a genealogy. And Joshua was the father of Joachim, and Joachim the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib the father of Joiada, and Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. One writer said, we have a list here of high priests from Jeshua to Jaddua, 538 BC, to well after the completion of the wall, to after 400 BC. This is all corroborated by verse 22, where we see it's in the reign of Darius the Persian. It's not the Darius that you're thinking about, Darius and Daniel in the lion's den. It's not that Darius. This is Darius number 2. He reigns from 423 to 404 BC. So, the chronicler lists all these people praising over a long period of history before and after this event. And you might be reading that passage of Scripture, verses 1 to 26, and your eyes are kind of glazing over, and you're thinking to yourself, what is the point? Well, there is a point. Although conceivably the chronicler could have started the chapter at verse 27, focusing on the present. That would be very 21st century. We're so much like that. We think that actually nothing has actually happened beyond our own current present. No history before us. And so, I'm so thankful to the Spirit of the living God that we don't find the chapter starting at verse 27. We have it starting at verse 1. And so what he does here is he places the present worship in the context of worship that has been of the living God, and even worship that will be, to encourage us, first of all, that there will always be people worshiping our wonder-working God, who is inexorably, unstoppingly moving his kingdom forward. It's always going to be that way. God is always going to be moving his kingdom forward until the time where that kingdom is made complete in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that ought to encourage us to worship. And so that's why all this history is mentioned here. One writer said, Derek Kidner, good commentator, he goes, continuity is again a major interest here. We've seen it before. Unexciting as the first half of the chapter is, it has a point to make by its refusal to treat bygone generations as of no further interest. And if history writing in the present inevitably distorts reality by its concentration on outstanding people and on the forces of change in the present, here is something to redress the balance, end quote. He's so right. But there's a second thing that this record of the history of the praise of God does. It places the present worship in the context of worship that has been and will be to encourage us to enter fully in and join that chorus of praise of worshipers who have been redeemed by Almighty God. We've got a family that is much larger than this. Much larger than this local church. Much larger than the year 2020. And that has the value as you begin to think about that. As you begin to think about those who have come before us and have been redeemed by God's grace and have lived these lives that are praiseworthy, to engender in you a resolve to worship the living God and the assembly of his people. I'll give some illustrations of this. And this is why we read in verse 26, kind of like a therefore statement. These were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Josadak. He's talking about the second generation, about 536 BC. And these are in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe, 445 BC. He's got these two bookends. Praising God, all these people praising God. As if to say, those people in the past praise, we're going to join them in praise because our God is still worthy of praise. I want to be marked alongside of them. Another writer said, is it not marvelous as God's people to show ourselves as part of a whole history of devotion in our time? End quote. So God's people reflect on historical praise. This serves to encourage them. There's always going to be a people praising God because he's always doing his work. But it also encourages them to enter into and join that greater chorus of praise. So here's a question for you. Do you reflect on that? Do you reflect on historical praise? Do you think here of the worship that has been? And do we say to ourselves, I'm with them. I don't know if you're like me. When we were more want to use hymn books, I would often go down to the lyricist and the musician, and I would mark them, and I would look at their dates. You ever do that? You can actually still do it as we've got it up on the screen. It's usually on the very last screen, and it's at the bottom, and it's in really small, small print. But do you ever reflect on that? I want to be with Bernard of Clairvaux. Is that 800 or 900 years ago? I want my voice to join his voice. I want to be with Isaac Watts, great hymn writer of the 18th century. I want to be with him. I want to be with Fanny J. Crosby, 19th century. On and on we can go. I want to be with Stuart Townend. I'm with them. And I'm going to enter into that course of praise because my God and my Jesus are absolutely beautiful. This is what we need to do. This actually engenders praise. We have come, just read this passage recently, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Samuel J. Stone, writing his great hymn, comments, "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." That's us. We need to be thinking about this. Larger than this. It's historical. This is our reality. These are our people. So may we fully enter in to worship of our living God and the Lord Jesus Christ, even on this Lord's Day evening. Point number two, present praise, verses 27 to 43. The big point here is people gather for present praise. It's a big point, it's a very simple point. But there's an opportunity to praise God and the people gather together. It's a very simple point, but it is a very striking point. Again, what's in view? The dedication of the wall is in view. Worship of God for his great grace and bringing that miraculous work about is in view. But isn't it interesting? Two subpoints here. First of all, worshipers are sought. And secondly, worshipers are brought. And I want to draw out some lessons here. So first of all, notice in this that worshipers are actually sought. Look at verse 27, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." I find this so interesting. So some time has obviously passed since the wall was completed. That's chapter 6. People have gathered for festal worship on the high days of the Jewish calendar. That's chapter 8. The people have gathered again for confessional worship thereafter. That's chapter 9. Now, there's another service. Another Sunday has come. This time it's a service of dedication. And we read here that they, and the they refers to Nehemiah and Ezra, back in verse 26. That's what the pronoun refers back to. They actually deem it necessary to call the Levites outside of Jerusalem to gather for worship and to do the things that God has called them to do. I don't think that call is just about making them aware. Kind of like what we do through our announcements or what our good church secretary does saying, you know what, you got to spring forward so that you show up on time to worship the living God. I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think it's like, hey, there's a worship service coming up to praise God for what he's done rebuilding the wall. It's not just announcement. I think the call demonstrates that worshipers are always prone in this life to worship other things. And they need to be called again and again to worship him. Hey, our God is great. Look at what he has done. Now, let us gather together to worship his great and awesome name. And I was having a discussion several years ago as we saw more and more churches in our community drop the evening service. And I was talking with this individual, and he goes, after all, we just need one service, you know, to worship our God. We've kind of, you know, we're at a mature stage. We've learned all we can about the living God. And, I had to pick up my jaw up off the ground. Learned all we can about the living God. Man, if the doors are open here, I'm going to be here. I want to be with God's people. There's no better place to be worshiping God. But sometimes we need to encourage one another along those lines. Our heart isn't always like that. We need to understand that God will have his house full of worshipers at the end of time, yes? If we understand anything from the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 14, 12 to 24 about the great wedding banquet, not surprisingly in the present and in preparation for that blessed day, and that's what this is all about, he calls us to come together, and he does that through his servants for our joy and for his glory. So when the call comes to gather from this place, and I'm not suggesting at all that the elders going forward are going to call all the people on Sunday morning that don't attend Sunday evening, but sometimes it's good to encourage one another, and when that encouragement does come, whether it's from the top or whether it's from the lady, we ought to answer that call. Our God is great. Let's worship him. Let's worship him together. And let us respond like the psalmist, Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said to me, what? Let us go to the house of the Lord. Just a sidebar, verse 30. You don't notice the purification in the worship? The priests and the Levites purified themselves. And they purified the people and the gates and the wall. We have no idea. We have some idea what it meant for them to be purified because we have the Old Testament law. I have no idea what it means to purify gates and walls. No idea what that means. But I do understand that there was preparation involved. You know, getting ready to meet this God who is a consuming fire. And I thought to myself, you know what? We need to be doing that as well. Often there's kind of this, I know we love to get together and talk, and there seems to almost be this frenetic pace. We move from Sunday school into here when we're talking, and all of a sudden Calvin gets up, or one of the leaders gets up, and we announce that the service has started. And there's no real preparation, there's no real settling. That what we're actually doing here is engaging in worship of, yes, the one who is our friend and sticks closer than a brother, but he's not our buddy. He's not tame, not a tame lion. He's the living God. He's good. It's not tame. And we need to settle ourselves and enter into worship properly. One writer said, the sort of approach stands in direct opposition, not ritually, but in principle, to modern evangelicalism, where the last thing one seems to find amid all the chatter and good cheer is this serious preparation. Our approach is casual rather than careful. Worshippers are sought. Great service is praise, but the call goes out. Secondly, notice worshipers are brought. Verses 31 to 43. It's an amazing scene. You picture it? A big choir. Choirs are going the way of the dodo nowadays, but some of you can think back to those times where there were big choirs. Some of you who attended Temple Baptist Church can remember this actual building being filled with big choirs. Well, these are big choirs of worshipers. You're a big choir tonight and on Sunday morning. So I don't think we have to go too far with our imagination to think about what this would be like. We see that they're led by Ezra and Nehemiah. So one procession of worshipers with Ezra on the wall to the south, verses 31 to 37, and a second procession of worshipers with Nehemiah on the wall to the north, verses 38 to 39. And they're walking along the wall, and they all meet together at the temple of the living God. What was the purpose of doing that? Can you imagine them doing that and walking along that wall and just looking at all those stones and maybe some little kid poking his parent and saying, hey, I put that one there by God's grace. And they're just reflecting as they're walking along those walls on the victories of God operating through them. That's what we're doing here every single Lord's Day. We're walking along the walls. I don't know if we're thinking in those kind of terms, but we're thinking about God's grace in our lives throughout the course of the week. Unbelievable. I'm still a Christian this week. I've been preserved by God's grace. He did this for me. He did that for me. And so we're walking along the walls. And what this is in the context of God's gathered people is just an outlet. It's an outlet for you to give expression to that praise to the living God and to edify one another in doing so. It's marvelous. We too ought to enter into this place with memories of what God has done for us, chiefly in Christ, but also in his providential working in our lives, which draws closer to him. Such thoughts produce worship. And where we lack worship, it is because we do not walk along the walls of God's mercies. So ready yourself again. They walked along the walls, and it caused our hearts to well up in praise to the living God. But there's something else that I want to draw out here. I don't know if it's the primary point. I think I've already given you the primary point, but it is a secondary point here in them bringing the worshipers. There is an order here, isn't there? I want us to notice that this corporate worship is done in an orderly way. It took a lot of organization to get this going, right? And I have to say this, in organization and in order, that engenders worship. Does that seem counterintuitive to a lot of you? It's under Nehemiah's direction here. Nehemiah brought them to the walls and informed their liturgy. How it was going to go about this worship of praise to the living God. Again, I think there is something instructive for us in that example. I remember when that aberration out at the airport called the Airport Vineyard was going on back in 1994, and I always wanted to see things firsthand, so a group of us went, and I just observed, and it was chaos. It was chaos. People running up and down the aisles, some people laughing, some people barking like dogs, a preacher trying to preach, some people singing, the preacher trying to say the Spirit's doing something in you, but he's doing something up here as well. It's chaos. God is not the author of confusion. He is a God of order. And often believers nurture the mistaken notion that our praise will be more Spirit-led. I hear this all the time. If we just do things, now here's a phrase for you, higgledy-piggledy. You understand what that means? Just haphazardly. Let's just make it a free-for-all here. It's never the case in Scripture. It's not the case here. It's not the case anywhere else. There's always order in liturgy. And if we are to bless one another, bless our God, be blessed in worship, we must recognize and continue to own the order that the New Testament Scriptures set down, both in terms of orderliness and the elements that ought to order our worship. And very simply, what are those elements? They are preaching the word, reading the word, singing the word, praying the word, and giving in accordance with the word. That's our liturgy. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All things should be done decently and in order. So they're sought and they're brought. Now, sidebar, verse 43. I love this. There's so much joy in verse 43, isn't there? And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Isn't that interesting? Can't work it up in ourselves. This is why we pray, 6:10 every Sunday evening, God, come here and work. You're worthy of our praise, and we can't work it up in ourselves. May your Spirit be mightily present. God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoice. The little kids are there as well at this big service of dedication. I love it that kids are here on a Sunday night. And listen to this. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That's the title of the message this evening. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. May that be true of us. When we had the Market Day booth out the first year, We met several of our neighbors, but we met one in particular. And this individual said to me, expressed to me, you know what, on a Sunday night in the summertime, when you have the windows open here, I can hear you sing. And I love it. Immediately I said, join us! It's okay. Maybe eventually we're going to pray for this individual. But more importantly, may it be continue to be true of us, caught up with the mercies of God and the person of Jesus Christ, lost in wonder, love, and praise. May our joy testify to the world as it did back then, our joy being heard far away. God's people gather for present praise. They are sought for it, and they are brought to it. Third point, verses 44 to 47. Exciting, right? What's the point? This is future praise. And the point here is, the big point here is, God's people make provisions for future praise. Now, be honest. Did the section excite you? Well, if I'm being really honest, Glenn, the entire chapter I had trouble with as you were reading through it. But you read this last section, it's kind of like a denouement, sort of like, what's this doing here? I mean, we've just finished the dedication service, and this is kind of all sort of administrative at the end, and, you know, it's so vitally important, though. So vitally important. The text hurries on beyond that grand service of praise to deal with matters of the everyday. Everyday worship, every Lord's Day we would call it worship. One writer said, to deal with matters which we might quickly dismiss as mere routine, namely financial provision for the regular temple services. But without such routine, said this writer, the author seems to imply the joy of a single day can never be sustained. The form of the narrative at this point emphatically asserts that without such progress in regard to the ordinary, the climaxes and celebrations will fade all too quickly into tarnished memories. They make provision for future praise. And so we get this conclusion at the end of the chapter in verse 47. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel, don't you like that? And in the days of Nehemiah, 100-year gap, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which for the sons of Aaron. They're making provision for future praise. As if to say here, God's people did that in the past, and we're going to do it in the present. We're going to make provision for this. And you think about some of those difficult chapters in the book of Chronicles. By the way, the mention of Chronicles here is not the books that we actually find in the Bible. But if you get through some of those biblical passages in 1 Chronicles, you see a lot of detail. David making preparations for future worship. Do you remember he did that? You get like chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, 23, 24, 25, all about future praise, making preparation. You think there's a point there and there for us? God's people make provisions for future praise. So what's the application then? What's the best way to secure future praise? I often hear the guys praying along these lines, you know, Lord, keep us faithful to you, and may there be a witness here long beyond our current generation until the time that Jesus Christ comes. Amen? It's great. But what's the best way to secure that? Is it to encourage giving in this place, having a healthy budget? At one level, that's a very practical thing to do. Ought we to be organizing a kids' choir? Teaching them how to sing, I think that's, at one level, a really good thing to do. We often lament this. Everybody, with the exception of my wife, is getting older as instrumentalists. Like, where are they going to come from? We ought to be encouraging our kids to take piano lessons or guitar lessons or whatever instrument. That's making provision, isn't it? It's good at a level, isn't it? But none of those things secure it. And we're going to see, Lord willing, next Sunday that, man, the people abandoned God once again. What's the best way to secure future praise? The best way. The way of first importance, The way of power is to set before our children, the next generation, the praiseworthiness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to secure it. And we can only go so far, talking about this in foundations as well. You parents, you go as far as you can. You plead with your children. You spell out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You model the gospel before them, showing that there's nothing like knowing the living God. And then you commit it to prayer that God would bring about fruit and a future generation who praise Him. That's how we secure it. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that He looked down from His holy height from heaven. The Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die. This psalmist's testimony is ours. We ought to bring it to ourselves, that the praise of God might continue beyond our own generation. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem His praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. That's Psalm 102, verses 18 to 22. Historical praise, present praise, future praise. What a beautiful chapter. I have heard tell that our little congregation is noted for its praise. I've heard that from outsiders. I trust that that will always be so. Not because we love praise for praise's sake, not because there's great acoustics in this building, but because we love our Jesus more than anything. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. And may God so work that our joy in the Lord will be heard far away from this place, all the way until the end, until such time when He makes our joy complete. Want me to give you a picture of what that looks like? I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him a perfect number, 144,000. All the elect there, every elect from every tribe and every nation, who had on His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except these chosen, the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Praise God. May we be a people who praise Him well. Let's pray. And their joy was heard far away. May that be true of us, true in the assembly, true as we go out into the world. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.